As we left off first session, we were reviewing the several feasts and special days of ritual function that surround the Jewish lifestyle, all of which is brought out in Leviticus, the third book of the Pentateuch. In the first session, we did a brief review of the Passover, the feasts of unleavened bread and first fruits, and finally, Pentecost. We also were able to do trumpets. Now, number six is Day of Atonement. This is noted in Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32. This is a type of the Day of National Cleansing, which occurs following the Second Advent. Prior to the Jews entering the land as the population for the millennial client nation, the Day of Atonement was a time of national repentance when the blood of a sacrificial animal was taken into the Holy of Holies and the sins of the people were covered for that year. The Hebrew word for atonement is kafar and means to cover, and in essence, the post-salvation sins of all pre-cross Christianity were covered by the means of this annual ritual. But their judgment did not occur until the Lord offered Himself as the substitute for the human race. And that's where you get into the blood of Christ concept. That's where you get into principles of reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ, therefore, is responsible for the principle of unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement meaning that His blood on the cross satisfied the righteousness of God with reference to eternal salvation. All members of the human race have this available to them through faith alone in Christ alone. That is unlimited atonement. And therefore, that's what that concept means. Now, once the cross was history, mankind became the beneficiary of reconciliation, which is the removal of the barrier between God and man, replacing enmity with peace. And quite often in Scripture, in fact, to the majority of the times you see the word irene in the New Testament, that word peace makes reference to reconciliation or resultant prosperity which comes to a person who has been reconciled to God. And it is always realized through faith alone in Christ alone. Once you accept Christ as Savior, you trust Him to save you because you understand He's removed the barrier. And once you are a part of the royal family, you have a direct association with each member of the Trinity. You are indwelt by all three members of the Trinity. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit can never be lost. The indwelling of Christ is lost through personal sin. And of course, we always have the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit when we are inside the operational system. But when the cross became history, mankind was the beneficiary of reconciliation through faith in Christ. Atonement thus has no significance following the cross. There's no reason to perform this ritual except as a type for that day of celebration just before the millennial reign of Christ. That is the only, it will be performed as a memorial service. But there will be no reference to the cross because that has been taken care of, and therefore atonement with reference to covering sins is no longer an issue. The Day of Atonement, which follows the Second Advent, is a memorial to reconciliation and marks the official recognition of redeemed Israel's qualification to enter the land. The obvious antitype, however, is the work of Christ on the cross, the only efficacious Day of Atonement ever to occur. Prior to that, the sacrifice covered sins. The cross eliminates sin. The work of Christ reconciles all who believe in Him. Now, I would like to take time to reference the passage on this particular ritual. It's found in Hebrews 10, verses 1 through 9. Has reference to the Day of Atonement as type and the work of Christ as antitype. Hebrews 10, verse 1, for the law, since it has only a shadow, there's the type concept, since it has only a shadow of good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. It in no way makes these individuals perfect. And they have to do it every year, year in and year out. And our Jewish friends will go through this ritual, minus the animals, of course, and the blood and the gore. They will go through this ritual on Wednesday, Yom Kippur. And they will do it again next year. And their concept is this ritual that they are going to perform is going to somehow obliterate their sins over the past year. There's no rebound involved here. Even if there was, it wouldn't get past the ceiling. For you must accept Jesus as the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world permanently. And that's where the writer of Hebrews is going here. He says in verse 2, otherwise would they not have ceased to be offered? If these things were making the participants perfect, would they not have had to have done it only one time? He says, otherwise they would not have ceased to be offered, because worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had the consciousness of sins. Once cleansed, always cleansed. And there's no cleansing here, there's covering. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It has to be the blood of Christ. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says in his undiminished deity, sacrifice and offering you've not desired. The day of atonement is not what it's about. That was only an illustration. It was a type, illustrating what I'm here to accomplish permanently. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. That's biological life. In verse 6, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. You are not propitiated by this. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And what's God's will? Reconciliation, removal of the barrier, redemption, purchasing by paying the ransom all individuals out from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting them free through faith alone in Christ alone. And of course, propitiation, the satisfaction of the integrity of God with the work of Christ on the cross. And in verse 8, you see, after saying the above things, then he said, verse 9, behold, I have come to do your will. Now, Jesus Christ submitted to the salvation package that God submitted at that eternal life conference, that divine summit conference that was held in order to determine what to do about fallen mankind. The Father came up with this plan. Jesus Christ volunteered to execute it. The Holy Spirit volunteered to explain it, and as far as Christ was concerned, to sustain him in that objective. Behold, I have come to do your will. He, Christ, takes away the first, no longer any need for the Day of Atonement, in order to establish the second, the reality of reconciliation, redemption, and propitiation. The seventh and final is tabernacles, Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 36. The word translated tabernacles is succoth. The Greek word is skenopegia. Its literal translation is protective covering. The origin of this feast is associated with the sin of the Israelites. I'll repeat that. The origin of this feast is associated with the site of the Israelites' first camp of the Exodus, which was at Succoth. It is celebrated 4 days after Yom Kippur. Other English translations you find in your Bibles are tent, booth, and pavilion. The concept of protective covering later came to include the idea of a temporary dwelling. The Feast of Tabernacles was to commemorate those dwellings in which they lodged as they moved through the Hornada. The intent of the feast was to remind the Jews of God's care and provision provided by him and his grace during that 40-year-long experience. Prophetically, Tabernacles speaks of the millennial rest which will come to the Jews at their future end gathering following the second advent. We document by Psalm 27:5. Psalm 31:20, Isaiah 4:6, 2 Corinthians 5:1. Numbers is the next book that we note, number 4 in the Pentateuch. Bamidbar in the Hornada is the way it would be translated. It presents a redeemed people who have been taught the procedure for serving God through worship. They've been taught the procedure for serving God through worship and executing His plan by keeping His mandates. Therefore, you have to learn how to do both things. In the church age, worship is under the priesthood. Executing the plan is in the system, enabled by the Holy Spirit, recalling doctrine. And quite often that involves your ambassadorship. Your horizontal relationship in the plan of God has to do with people, and that's your ambassadorship. Your vertical relationship in the plan of God has to do with your relationship to the Trinity, and that's your priesthood. Now, Numbers provides the Israelites with tests and challenges designed to train them to execute the spiritual life assigned to them by God. You have to be trained how to do this. Now, I would hasten to add that over the 38 years that Moses ran that seminary and that military academy and that school of government, that he repeated things on occasion. And we've even noted passages where Paul says that he has to continue repeating things so that people get it. That's why I do the reviews from time to time, and why I've decided to help you out by doing them a little bit more often. Repetition is necessary because you must get these things in permanent wheel tracks where they can be recalled under the power of the Holy Spirit. Numbers provided these Israelites with tests and challenges designed to train them to do something, train them to execute the spiritual life assigned them by God. And you cannot function efficiently unless you are trained. And that's what life is for. So you can get very, very good. You can become skillful by utilizing your spiritual assets, and you will not use them unless you are challenged. There is no reason to come here if we are in a perfect environment and don't need problem-solving devices. Let's go home. Let's stay home. McGuire's on TV this afternoon. Let's be distracted. If there are no problems, if there are no challenges, if there is no angelic conflict, if there is no old sin nature, if there aren't any ordinary folk out there and corrupt systems, what do we need this for? We're saved, and there's no reason to know anything further because everything is really okay. There are no problems. I'm saved, my eternal future is set, and there are no problems. What do I need the doctrine for? I submit to you that if this were the millennium, I guess you wouldn't. I don't know. I'm certain there's going to be a use for it, because we're told when we get into heaven, we will know all that is knowable. Our learning curve looks like this. Remember the graph I've done all these years? When you get saved at this point, and then it sort of does like that. Learning curve at the beginning is very shallow. But when we get to heaven, learning curve's like this. No old sin nature. Bombed out neurons from the 60s. That's for you boomers. I'm proud to say I was born before the wall, as they say in the South. I was born before the wall. Obviously, you don't know what I said. I said I was born before the war. They don't use R's in the South or in Boston. Therefore, you get Sama Saucer. Numbers provides the Israelites then with these tests and challenges. The book documents the complete failure of the first generation to comply and indicates that the second generation was willing to be trained. First generation wouldn't comply. They were rebellious. The second generation was submissive and humble. They were willing to be trained, and guess who took the land? And guess who wallowed in the mire? Well, there's no mire in that desert. Wallowed in the sand with the cobras, whining. The book demonstrates God's grace policy toward the Israelites, who were all believers. This policy provided unconditional logistics and protection, accompanied by divine discipline to those who failed to follow divine instructions and directives. The divine objective was to teach the Israelites to place their entire trust in Yahweh Elohim, along with a disciplined adherence to His word as revealed by Moses. That was the objective. The first generation failed to learn or execute the plan of God, although they had Moses' leadership, they had the Shekinah glory's presence, and they had the law's direction. They never got it together. Therefore, Numbers could have been a history of how God's people walked in wheel tracks of righteousness all the way to the promised land. Instead, Numbers became a documentary of the failure of a redeemed but rebellious people who came to typify the believer in the church age who, although saved, refuses to execute the Christian way of life. The final is Deuteronomy. These are the words, Elah Hadavarim, in the Hebrew, Moses' commencement address to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary, the Sinai Military Academy, and the Sinai School of Government. It reiterates the law and stresses the importance of obedience to God's word. Moses' great emphasis is on the imperatives of obedience. In other words, this message was given to the second generation only. By the time Moses delivers Deuteronomy, the first generation is dead, with the exception of himself, Caleb, and Joshua, and their families. So you have a very small handful of people who were a part of the first generation, and they are the winners, the only winners that are left. Israel's compliance with divine mandates is the key to entering the land, taking the land, and holding the land. This is where we're going to concentrate when we move into Joshua in the middle of October. For when we get into that, when we start moving through verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we're going to see two principles become very, very important: strength and courage. When you have strength of soul, you have courage toward life and circumstances. Life has too many problems to offer for you to manage them from human energy. Too many problems to offer to manage from human viewpoint solutions. They cannot bear up under the pressure. You have to have a higher level of thinking, and you have to have a superior system of power. Otherwise, you're going to be destroyed. You can't bear up over the long haul. People with great personal stick-to-itiveness in their personality can fight a good fight, at least in their own minds, for a while, but it wears you down. Eventually, you must submit to a higher power and a greater power, and that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Israel's compliance with divine mandates is the key to entering the land. It's the key to taking the land, the key to holding the land. It is the source of all blessings and rewards, and noncompliance is the cause of all suffering and discipline. The address is Moses' final official public act before he went to Mount Nebo to die. It is therefore Moses' auld lang syne for Israel, recalling to mind all their experiences, beginning with the Exodus and ending with the arrival at the Jordan River. Now, within these five books is introduced quite a number of theological concepts which are communicated through types or typology. In the first volume of his systematic theology, Dr. Chafer expresses a very insightful concept in which he asserts that types and their antitypes form a unity which could only occur by means of divine inspiration and divine revelation. This is a very insightful perception by Dr. Chafer, and I pass it along to you again. It appears in volume 1 of his systematic theology on page 31. He says a true type is the counterpart of its antitype, and being specifically devised by God is a vital part of revelation and inspiration. Even if the human mind could conceive of the marvels of the antitype, which it could never do. Imagine placing yourself, say, in 1440 to 1400 BC. Imagine yourself trying to put together a body of work that you eventually named the Pentateuch. And in that body of work, you take events that occur in the lives of certain people. You take instructions that you draw out of thin air and claim that they're directives by God, and that these feasts, these rituals, these processes and procedures, the experiences of all of these people involved over a period of hundreds of years are accumulated together in this body of work. and they are designed to be types reflecting historical events which will occur some 1,500 years later. And in 1,500 years, another body of men come together and develop a body of Scripture called the New Testament. And within it, historical events which occur coalesce and interlock and intermesh with these events which were told 1,500 years before and do so perfectly and illuminate divine thought. Men are not capable, although they might imagine it, they're not capable of pulling that off. Nor would they be able to even document it. Nobody lives 1,500 years. They'd never know if they were successful. Now, we've got a group of men writing Old Testament theology and Scripture and a group of men doing so in the New. And somehow it all comes together. And Dr. Chafer's saying, let's just look at one aspect of divine revelation, types versus antitypes, and see how they are revealed, how the types are established, how the antitypes fulfill the types. Over a period of 1,500 years, he is submitting that is proof positive to him of divine revelation. Now, I'll repeat the last sentence. He says, even if the human mind could conceive the marvels of the antitype, which it could never do, it could not draw the pattern found in the type, nor invent the manifold details, often incorporating many particulars and expansive circumstances which are a part of ancient history. Thus, typology, as incorporated in the Bible, demonstrates the Bible to be such a book as man could not write, even if he would. We then moved into subparagraph B, and we learn about Joshua the man. Joshua is said to be the son of Nun and a prince of the tribe of Ephraim. His given name was Hoshea, which means salvation. However, Moses changed his name in Numbers 13:16 to Joshua. Joshua is the English translation of the Hebrew name Yehoshua and means Jehovah is salvation. The name used to communicate this idea in the New Testament Greek is Iesus, translated Jesus. Consequently, it can be seen that Joshua is a type of Christ. Such was also the case for Moses. He was typical of Christ in many ways, not intelligible until Jesus followed as the antitype. And in our original study, we noted 10 comparisons between Moses and Christ and documented them from Scripture. There are also several ways that Joshua served as a type of Christ. As already mentioned, their names are the same. Jehovah is salvation. Both the ministry of Joshua and Jesus followed that of Moses. Joshua led the Jews to victory over earthly foes, while Christ leads us to victory over spiritual enemies. Joshua, for example, led the Jews to victory over Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. The Lord over the forces of Cosmos Diabolicus in Romans 8, 37 through 39. And once victory is gained, Joshua conveys the inheritance to the tribes of Israel, beginning in Joshua 13. Once victory is won, once the land is taken, there are spoils of victory. Once you arrive in Santa Fe, there are spoils of victory. Once experiential sanctification is achieved for the church age believer as a result of victory in the spiritual warfare, Jesus Christ conveys the inheritance of your temporal escrow according to Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Joshua is first mentioned in Scripture at Exodus 17, where he is ordered by Moses to assemble from among the Israelites a division of men to confront the army of Amalek. Joshua and the Israelites are victorious at the Battle of Rephidim, Exodus 17, 9 through 13. We see a summation in Exodus 17, 13. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Joshua was chosen by Moses to be his aide-de-camp during his 40-day law school training on Mount Sinai. Now, we've studied in the past that Moses was taught the entire law by our Lord Jesus Christ, assisted by faculty of teaching angels. This is up on Sinai in the Hornada on over a 40-day period. Now, obviously, Moses wasn't awake during that entire 40 days. He was apparently permitted to rest, sleep, eat, do homework, study, memorize, maybe even take a shower. He was apparently permitted to do these things, and during these times, Joshua was his assistant. Joshua's appointment by Moses is found in Exodus 24:13. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Joshua was among the princes of Israel who were assigned by Moses the duty of reconnoitering the land of Canaan in Numbers 13. When the Lord decided to retire Moses, he then had Moses commission Joshua as governor promotable. We see that in Numbers 17, verses 18 and 19. So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Holy Spirit," there's endowment, "and lay your hand on him." This is symbolic of transfer of power. "And have him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight." A public change of command ceremony, a public commissioning of Joshua. We'll note in Joshua chapter 1 how it is very, very important when there's a change of leadership for that change to be a transition that is publicly demonstrated so that the people can have confidence in new leadership. It is a very trying time when leadership A is withdrawn for any reason, in this case death, and replaced by his successor. That can be a very traumatic time in the life of a people, especially these people who have been through 40 years of testings, and their leader, the one to whom they submitted, the one to whom they placed their faith for guidance and direction, the one who taught them how to think and become victorious over the challenges of the cosmos. He made winners out of these men. He was like a Douglas MacArthur to these soldiers that are now going to take the land, and suddenly he's gone. Who's the new guy? Can he do the job? Is he up to it? Does he have leadership qualities and abilities? Can he have the flexibility required for leadership? We don't know. There's a message to us today. You do not change leaders lightly. And we see that appointment in Numbers 17, 18, and 19. When Moses completed his commencement address to the graduates of the Sinai Seminary and Military Academy, he participated in a change of command ceremony, transferring power and authority over to Joshua as governor of Israel and general of her armies. Deuteronomy 31:23. "Then the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said," get this, "be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you." This is the message of Joshua, and I'm going to amplify it and amplify it and amplify it. Be strong and courageous. Have doctrine in your soul, empowered by the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit inside the operational system. That is your strength. Now you must have the courage to use what you know in the hostile environment of the invisible war. You cannot be defeated by thought testing, people testing, system testing, disaster testing. You cannot be distracted by your sinful nature and its 10 very active lust patterns. You cannot be distracted by the philosophies of men who matriculate at the Satanic Academy of Cosmic Didactics. You cannot be distracted by these things, and that requires moral courage on your part to apply what you know of the Word of God through faith and keep moving down the trail. And without faith, you can't make it. And without the system, you can't make it. Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you. Joshua assumed command of the people and the army on the plains of Moab following the 30-day mourning period for Moses. 30 days. Can't find a mourning period that lasted longer in Scripture. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Joshua 1, verses 1 and 2. And finally, Joshua lived to be 110 and was buried at Timnah Serah. Judges 2, verses 8 and 9. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance at Timnath Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. The third paragraph, paragraph C, is Joshua the book. There is a fourfold message in the book of Joshua. The faithfulness of God, even when Israel is faithless. This continues. All men are faithless from time to time. Those who are winners are faithless far, far less than they used to be. We all start out as tabula rasa spiritually. We have to be educated in how to worship, how to function in our service to God, how to manage our affairs inside the system without distractions. Three spiritual skills functioning very efficiently. When you acquire this type of spiritual growth, then your faithfulness toward God is amplified, magnified, and prolonged. The faithfulness of God, however, is always demonstrated to be there even when we are faithless. And that is what the Jews of the second generation will learn as well. We learn that when we're faithless, it never hinders God's faithfulness toward us. And that is grace. The believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions. This is the second message of Joshua. The believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them by faith. There are 7,000 promises in Scripture, we're told. I personally have never counted them, but I have a book that tells me that there are over 7,000 of them. I'll take that. I have faith in that. And here's what I've learned from that, is that when God makes a promise, there are no strings attached. I mean, if you've got an if clause, that's not a promise. An if clause is a process and procedure or a condition or that kind of concept. What is a promise? A promise is where God says, I will do something. And it doesn't have anything to do with whether you follow through or not. God promises these things, and over 7,000 of them. But they're worthless. They're useless if you don't have faith in them. I don't camp. I don't do things outside overnight unless it's a ball game or something. Now, I would stay at the stadium all night. But this thing about going out in the woods with the varmints and the bugs and the snakes and no big potty, I mean, all these kinds of things are a big bother to me. I'd rather just stay home. But I have been camping. And here's what I do every time I go camping. I claim Psalm 4:8 every time I go. And I believe God's going to keep the boogers away from me because he has to keep his promise. I have faith in Psalm 4:8. And that's the idea here. What if you don't know the promises? And worse, what if you do? And under pressure, don't have the courage to have faith in what God said he will do. If you can't use it under pressure, friends, it's no good to you out from under pressure. How about that? Is that a principle? I don't know. Put that in your notes. We'll talk about it later. But if you can't use the promises under pressure, if you can't use faith under pressure, then it's no good to you out from under pressure, is it? 1 John 4:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Thirdly, the third message from Joshua, divine essence can never coexist with sin. God is perfectly righteous, and he doesn't put up with it. The emphasis in Joshua is the sin of the Canaanites. They were so degenerate that God had to remove them from this earth in order to protect the rest of the human race. This was an expression of divine love for those who loved him. Oftentimes people come under the hammer of God because of God's unconditional love for them and his personal love for those that they are harassing. We've got this fancy day in 1990s idea that the whole world can fall in love with each other. You know what I'd love to see? I'd love to see the people that propagate these ideas. I'd love to just hang around with them at a family reunion of theirs. I'd love to go to their family reunion. That would be a pusillanimous gathering. Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 and 18. You shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, Hamitic first cousins, as the Lord your God has commanded you. In order, there's a reason for it, in order that they may not teach. They won't teach you to do according to their detestable things. What were they doing? They would make politicians of our day look like Sunday school teachers. No, that's a bad example. They would make politicians of our day look like, well, there's just no way to give you a good example. There's no way. The point that I'm trying to make here is that you think you see corruption today, and we don't have corruption today. We're headed that way. But the sacrifice of one's children in honor of the gods, indoctrinating children at early ages into perverted sexual activities that are branded as worship. You remember that diamond-tipped stylus of Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 1 and 2? It ingrains wheel tracks into the souls of children when they're virtually tabula rasa, and they have no concept about right and wrong at that age, and it destroys their conscience. And when they get to be adults, they can't differentiate between right and wrong. They have no social skills, no spiritual skills, no orientation to absolute concepts. We're doing that in our country. We're telling children that it's okay to lie under oath. We're telling children that perverted sexual activities, and I consider anything outside the boundaries of marriage to be perverted. Perverted sexual activities are okay, and those in high positions of authority and leadership may do it with impunity. Children pick up on that. It's like we don't believe they have hormones and are not looking for an excuse. I want to take a moment to put things in context for you. Ask yourself these questions. If a president of a university had a senior student assistant, female, and took her into his office and had an inappropriate relationship, would he be able to maintain his position, claiming it was a consensual relationship? What if a CEO, a president, took an entry-level worker, possibly even an intern, into his office at the job and had an inappropriate relationship? Would he be permitted to retain his job because it was a consensual relationship? Would the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff be able to take an intern at the Pentagon into his office and have an inappropriate relationship and maintain his position because he contended that it was a consensual relationship? Would a pastor of a church be able to take a young lady in his congregation into his office and have an inappropriate relationship and be able to maintain his position because he contended it was a consensual relationship? If you believe that under any of those four examples that yes, he would, then you're among those in our nation today who do not understand right from wrong and how people are to conduct themselves in genteel society. And because we can't tell the difference, because we don't know the difference between right and wrong, because we can't analytically view things and analyze them and think through them, we're willing to accept a spinning yarn. If they say it's okay, then I guess it must be okay. And I'm telling you, there are people getting geared up to rob banks. And it's a sad day in our society and our nation, but I've been telling you it was coming, and some of you fussed at me about it. And here we are. In order that they may not teach you to do according to their detestable things, which they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. Spiritual rebellion. God does not put up with it, and we see that in Joshua. Finally, one of the major themes of Joshua is typology, and we have noted this aspect of the book, but remind you that the military warfare in Joshua is analogous to the spiritual warfare we have noted briefly in Ephesians chapter 6, and will note in a great bit of detail at a future time. Now, because the issue of faith application to life is one of the major themes of the book of Joshua and the one that we will amplify most, we did pause in our study to observe as our first lesson the subject of faith. Now, what was said in the second message that we noted in the book of Joshua is this: the believer can only enjoy God's gracious provisions as he appropriates them by faith. And we noted 1 John 4:4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. At this point, we took up an exegetical study of 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 through 6. We're not going to deal with the exegesis of verse 4. Here then is the corrected translation of that verse: everyone who has been born from God is victorious over the cosmic system. And this is the initial victory which has been victorious over the cosmic system, our faith. At this point, we start a number of principles which we extracted from that verse, and it will include a review of the divine power system. That will be the subject of our study on Tuesday evening. And upon my return from Virginia on October the 11th, we will continue to review that particular aspect of our study. We will do a rather quick review of the blood of Christ, since we have so recently completed that study. And then after maybe 2 or 3 or 4 hours of review, we'll get started in chapter 1 of Joshua, and we will see all about the principles of having strength and good courage. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the opportunity to study it this morning. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take those things that we've studied and use them as a method of recall for things that we have noted, that it might amplify concepts within our souls that contribute to our continued advance for the glory of Christ, that it will contribute to our continuously increasing inventory of ideas which enable us to magnify your Word. Motivate and encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Charis human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai, thu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.